I wonder, have you ever been in that place where you know what God's promises are, but they just seem like they're a long way away? I mean, maybe you've been there with the psalmist who cries out, you know, how long, O Lord? I mean, I know that you've promised to bring justice when there's just so much which is going wrong, and yet I can't see it yet. Just how long? I wonder if you've been there in that place where you know that God promises to be with us, but it just feels like he's a long way away. Again, you know, you've felt that same thing with the psalmist, saying, yeah, where are you? Why is my soul so dejected? Maybe, you know of Romans 8:28, which says God works for the good, you know, all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And yet, sometimes in life, everything just seems to pile on all at once, and you just wonder, really? Is that for me? Maybe it's a God's promise for someone else, but it's missing it. You know, for some reason, it's missing me. I don't know if you've been in that place. Tony hasn't, so praise the Lord, Tony. But if you have been, I hope that the message this morning will be helpful for you. So let's pray and we'll get into it. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us in all of our lives. And we pray that it would speak to us this morning, that even though this little episode in the lives of these people in the faraway place, in a faraway time, but we pray that it would be a living and true word for us today. And so teach us. Help us to know the Lord Jesus more clearly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're picking up our series again, Journeying with Abraham, Learning to Believe, Learning to Trust God's Promises. And so far we've journeyed with Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran. And while he was in Haran, God appeared to him and gave him great promises of a nation, of blessing, of land. And from that important moment, we followed Abraham to Canaan, the land that God had promised him. And then after a brief spell there in Canaan, we followed Abraham on a short misadventure to Egypt. By the time we read today's passage, Abraham has come back from Egypt. He's been living in tents by the oaks of Mamre for some time, probably for the better part of 25 years. And now, at the tender age of 99, Abraham still hasn't had the child that God promised would become a nation. And he doesn't own a stitch of land in Canaan. He's still living in a tent in someone else's land. Abraham had taken God's promises into his own hands, and he'd had a son with an Egyptian slave. But God told Abraham, no, that one won't be the child. Instead, another would come through his wife, Sarah. The thing is, Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89. Both of them had thought that the ship on Sarah getting pregnant had well and truly sailed a few times around the world and retired from sailing after a good old age. They knew it was far beyond the realms of natural possibility. And in any case, the thought of Sarah getting pregnant at 89 was laughable, literally. And yet, that was God's promise. At this point, Abraham knew that's what God had promised, but it seems like he'd forgot. Abraham knew, we found out that last week, but it seems like he's forgot to pass on that little detail to Sarah, that Sarah would have a son, because when we come to this passage, it seems like it's a whole new thought for Sarah. Now, I mean, look, I get it. Like, I know last week I was at a swimming lesson for one of the kids, and the swim school wanted to change the time of the lesson, so I wrote down the options that they gave me and so that I could talk to Christine about it when I got home. But in between getting those times and writing it down and getting home, I forgot to pass on that piece of information. And so, look, I get it how you can forget to pass on pieces of information. And I'm not even 99 yet, like Abraham was. I'm told it gets worse. But at the same time, I think passing on a piece of information, like a piece of information like your 89-year-old wife is about to have a baby, I would think that that's kind of an important bit of information that you would remember that you would pass on. But here we are. Now, as we approach chapter 18, we come to a significant shift in the story. I guess from chapters 12 to 17, those six chapters have taken up 25 years. I mean, it's important to point that out because a lot of the time we just read this and it doesn't take that long to read and we just forget about the time scales that's involved here. I mean, the full stop at the end of chapter 16, before chapter 17 starts, that full stop is 13 years long in the story. Those verses take a long time, but as we get to chapter 18 and 19, chapter 18 is hot on the heels of chapter 17, and the focus really narrows in, and the time span in these two chapters is about 24 hours. And these two chapters are bound together by the appearance of three visitors. First, they appear to Abraham at the start of chapter 18, and then two of them move down to Sodom, where Lot is staying. And what's going to be important for us is to look out for the different reception that these visitors receive at the two different places. Now, if you think back to something that I said a few weeks ago, one of the things that's going on in the book of Genesis is that as we get is that it's looking back on Genesis 3:15, where God says there will be a distinction between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, between those whose spiritual father is the Lord and those whose spiritual father is the evil one. And throughout Genesis, you see the contrast in the behavior of each. In Genesis, there are some who want to steal and kill and destroy, just like their father. And then there are others who worship the Lord and bless others, like their father. And in these two chapters, 18 and 19, you get a very clear picture of the difference between these two types of people. But for today, Abraham is functioning in the text as one of God's children. And as we look at the first few verses, let's work out what we learn about how God's children live. So starting with verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. It's so great we get to call him Abraham now after chapter 17. While he was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day, he looked up and saw three men standing near him. Now, it's the middle of the day, it's hot, it was a normal thing for people at the time to have a rest at that time, of day, probably especially if you're 99, which is what Abraham is doing here. But this is not going to be a normal lunchtime siesta for Abraham. Today, the Lord himself appears to him. And as a child of God's promise, what does he do? Look at the next few verses. When Abraham saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them, bowed to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor with you, please don't go past your servant. Let a little water be brought that you may wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring you a bit of bread so that you may strengthen yourselves. This is why you have passed your servant's way. Later, you can continue on." "Yes," they replied, "do as you have said." So Abraham hurried to the tent and he said to Sarah, "Quick, knead three measures of fine flour and make bread." Abraham ran to the herd and got a tender choice calf. He gave it to the young man who hurried to prepare it. And then Abraham took curds and milk as well as the calf that he had prepared and he set them before the men. He served them as they ate under the tree. Now, today, we're far removed from this culture, and there are a number of details which we can easily skip over there, but let me go through a couple of them. Now, first, when Abraham saw the men, he ran. Now, remember, Abraham's 99 years old. He's very wealthy. He has over 400 men living in his camp. I mean, we found that out a few chapters ago. So, look, he's quite a dignified patriarch in a patriarchal society. You know, wealthy, dignified patriarchs in that culture, they don't run. I mean, that's something that comes up in the parable of the prodigal son as well. Like when the prodigal son's back, the father runs, which it's just not a normal thing, especially when you're 90 years old. I mean, that's what foolish young youths do. Running is very undignified. It's very shameful in a culture where shame is worse than death. I mean, it's kind of hard to think of, it's kind of hard to draw exact parallels, but do you remember that video of John Howard trying to bowl a cricket ball all those years ago with his arm went around and the ball bounced right in front of him? See, I mean, everyone had a good laugh at his expense. I mean, Abraham getting up and running here is kind of like that is kind of in that ballpark. People looking on at him running around would have seen him and felt embarrassed for him. And not just to run to the men. I mean, then hurry to Sarah and tell her, quick, do this, and then run to the herd and run around, all around the camp. It's all very undignified. But it seems that Abraham knew exactly who was appearing to him, and he didn't care about the indignity. It seems that when he saw the men, he knew the Lord was there. So he ran to the Lord and bowed. I mean, and it seems that it was the Lord, because if it was just an angel, as soon as Abraham bowed, they would have said, no, don't do that, like they do in Revelation. But he bows, because that's what you do if you're one of the Lord's children and the Lord shows up. You honor him. You welcome him to stay and be hospitable to him, which is what Abraham does here in abundance. I mean, in those days, the meal he puts on for those three men is essentially a royal feast. The three standard travelers would be thankful to receive some loaves of bread and a safe place to sleep, but Abraham gives them more bread than three men could eat, made with fine flour. I mean, I think three measures is like 21 litres of flour. It is a lot of bread, as well as a fattened calf, as well as curds and milk, because he knew these weren't standard travellers. These were the most royal royalty there ever was. So he quickly fixes a meal fit for a king. Then he stands off to the side while they eat as a servant, waiting on them. Because that's what you do when God shows up. You honour him as king and are filled with joy to humbly serve him. Now, I guess I'll leave the contrast between the welcome Abraham gives and the welcome the children of the evil one give for a couple of weeks. You know, we'll see that the visitors get a very different reception when they turn up in Sodom. But for now, I guess I just want to focus on the good news of this. I mean, think back to Adam and Eve in the garden. This would have been a normal thing for them, to sit under a tree with God and share a sumptuous meal together, talking with God himself, loving him, being loved by him. And this was something that they lost when they were banished from the garden. But here, God is showing that through Abraham and through his promises to Abraham, God is at work to reverse that and to bring things back to like they were at the start, restore things until a day comes when we will see him again face to face and feast with him in his house at the table he's prepared, where our cups will overflow. I mean, Jesus talks about heaven like it's an invitation to a wedding feast in the Lord's house, and all are invited. But we're not quite back there yet, which is why Abraham's standing off to the side. But for all of those of us who believe, there is a day coming when we will be able to enjoy a royal banquet with the King of Kings and dwell in his house with him forever. And here, Abraham is just starting to get a little taste of that. It's a reminder for us, if we want to eat at the table with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the ruler of all the universe, well, we don't have to pick up ourselves by our own bootstraps. We don't have to tear others down to make ourselves higher. We don't have to make it our life's ambition to be first in this world. Just like people do if they want to have a meal with an earthly king. Because I guess in God's way, the first will be last. Instead, those who humble themselves before God, those who humble themselves and honour him as king, regardless of the people around us, the ones who consider themselves last and treat others like they're first, these are the ones that God raises up to eat with him. He says the last will be first. And that's what we see Abraham doing here. He's putting himself last now because he knows there's a day coming when he will eat with God in the heavenly city. He didn't have to prove his worthiness to God, but he was joyful to be humble because he knew God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's hard to see how Abraham could have been more humble before the Lord here, you know, humiliating himself in front of his whole camp before the Lord. But I guess here Abraham personifies what Micah was going to say over 1,000 years later when he said, you know, mankind, he has told you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's what Abraham's doing here, being humble before the Lord, waiting for a day where he will eat with him again. But I guess in this passage, God just doesn't appear to Abraham to get a free feed. God doesn't need anything from Abraham or anyone else for that matter. Which, yeah, kind of says that God's sitting down to eat this meal with Abraham. It's not so much about getting a feed. It's about something else. But God also, he's there because he has a message to pass on. Maybe it's because he knows that Abraham hasn't passed on that important bit of information to Sarah yet, so he's come to pass it on himself. And he does so in a very characteristic way for God. I mean, if you look at verse 9, where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. I mean, do you think God didn't know where Sarah was? Of course he knew where Sarah was. But this is an important way that God relates to us. I mean, he comes and he asks questions. He doesn't throw out accusations because he's seeking relationship with us. And he does that through conversation. I mean, especially when we've turned away from him, he asks questions to draw us back to him. He asks questions to draw us out, to confess sin that he might forgive rather than, you know, letting us try to hide it. I mean, think, when God appeared in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, and he says, where are you, Adam? Do you think he didn't know where Adam was? When he says, who told you you were naked? Do you think he didn't know? Of course he did. But the way that you see the conversation pan out, God is drawing Adam back to him. And when Adam confesses his sin, God is gracious and merciful to him. He doesn't let him die immediately. But he clothes him and he saves him from living forever in a fallen world by, you know, stopping him from coming back to the tree of life. Because living forever in a fallen world is not a blessing. He gives him the promise of an offspring to restore the world and then gives him the offspring. I mean, but not just there. I mean, when Cain killed Abel, God says to Cain, where is your brother? Do you think he didn't know? I mean, of course he did. Like, he said as much later on. Cain's like, oh, gee, am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to look after him? Because, you know, your brother's blood is calling to me. Like, he knew what happened. Again, he was trying to draw Cain into relationship with him because that's how you build relationship. You talk. I mean, as a little aside, you know, if the Lord approaches people with questions when they've sinned against him, you know, questions rather than accusations, you know, we'll do well when people sin against us and we approach them with questions seeking understanding rather than leading off with things like, you know, you scoundrel, this awful thing that you did, I'm going to pay, you're going to pay. Just something to think about. But anyway, here in verse 9, God leads with a question. A question he knew the answer to, but he asks because he's building a relationship. I mean, God asks, where is Sarah? Abraham answers, there. You know, she's over there in the tent. Then God, the Lord reiterates what he's already said to Abraham. You know, the Lord said, I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife, Sarah, will have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. I mean, maybe that was the reason why the Lord asked about Sarah in the first place, to make sure that she listened to the next bit. I mean, the text doesn't say that, so I'm not going to go to the stake for that. But just in case, biological realities weren't abundantly clear by Abraham being 99 and Sarah being 89, Moses puts this little note in to remove the slightest shadow of doubt. Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, which explains why Sarah does what she does next in verse 12. So she laughed to herself, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight?" Now, unlike Abraham's laugh in chapter 17, this one gets a response from the Lord in verse 13. But the Lord asked Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Can I really have a baby when I'm old? Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son.'" Sarah denied it. "I didn't laugh," she said, because she was afraid. But he replied, "No, you did laugh." Now, the whole interaction is interesting because Sarah laughs to herself while she's in the tent, and the Lord knows what she thought to herself and asks Abraham about it, and then Sarah's immediately there. But so it's interesting how the story's told. But, I mean, what seems clear here is that Sarah had a moment of disbelief and then lied to the Lord about it when confronted. Now, if this were any other kind of king, you'd expect the next word on this matter to be some pretty bad news, something along the lines of, "You dare defy me?" But even here in the Old Testament, that's not the kind of king that God is. In fact, why Sarah gets rebuked here is because she hasn't fully understood a key bit of good news. And it's that key bit of good news I'm going to talk about now. Because God just wanted to, instead of punishing her, God wanted to reiterate that to her. I mean, you see, yeah, there you go. But you see, the God, our God, he's a faithful God, he's a powerful God, and he is the God who is truth. In him there is no falseness at all. He simply cannot tell a lie or even make promises that he knows he can't keep. He couldn't do that without ceasing to be himself. And if God ceases to be himself, then the whole universe is in a lot of trouble because he's the one who holds it all together. So, I mean, the fact that the universe is still here tells us that God is still himself. I mean, all the things he says are completely true, and he only makes commitments that he has every intention to keep. He simply can't do otherwise and still remain God. If he said to 89-year-old Sarah that she will have a son in about a year, he is the one in the universe that you can trust to follow through on that. I mean, he's the one who gives life and takes it away. I mean, he created the whole universe out of nothing. He created everything that there is out of absolutely nothing. None of his promises are impossible for him. When he created everything that there is, he created it simply by speaking into nothing. And then there was something. I mean, he's the God who made a mound of dirt and breathed into it, and it became a living, breathing man. And then he took a rib out of that man while he was asleep, and out of that rib he made a woman. Surely, just turning the clock back a bit and causing an 89-year-old woman to fall pregnant in the normal way is way lower on the difficulty scale. So, I mean, the physical impossibility wasn't a problem to God. And let's face it, I mean, Sarah's disbelief and lying about it, it doesn't make her the most worthy candidate for God's to receive God's promises either. I mean, if you promise, you know, someone something special, like, you know, you promise your wife you'll take her out on a nice date, or you promise your kids you'll take them on a wonderful holiday, and they turn back to you and say, oh yeah, whatever, pull the other one. I mean, how are you likely to react to that? Probably along the lines of, well, fine then, if that's what you think, then fine, I won't. But what's God's response to Sarah when she does basically that? I mean, this particular passage, it ends quite abruptly, but you see God's response at the start of chapter 21. Now, we're not going to go into it in detail because we'll get there in a few weeks, but let me read God's response from the start of chapter 21. The Lord came to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time God had told him. And later she goes on to reflect about it. In verse 6, Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. She also said, who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne a son for him in his old age. Who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Well, I can tell you who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children. The Lord, the God for whom physical impossibility is nothing. The gracious God who does wonderful things for people who don't deserve them. The God who is absolutely committed to fulfilling his promises, no matter how far-fetched they sound to us. That's who. Now look, just an important clarification here. Just because God can do anything doesn't mean that he will do things that he hasn't necessarily promised. I mean, just as a pretty extreme example, could God empower me with supernatural rugby league skills so that at my tender age I could make my NRL debut, take the lead by storm, and end up captaining Australia to a World Cup and we win the final by 50 points? I mean, yes, he could do that. It is possible for him, because nothing is impossible for him. But will he? I mean, he hasn't made any kind of promise like that, anything remotely like that. So I'm not counting on it. So, I mean, that's important. We need to be clear on what he's actually promised so we don't get frustrated by what he could do, but he doesn't. But, I mean, for us, I mean, the good news isn't that we too will have children in our twilight years. I mean, but the good news for us is that God has made us some very great and precious promises. And promises for us, like there will be an end to the troubles that we face in this fallen world. A day will come where we can enter into God's rest and enjoy peace with the Prince of Peace. And God promises in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. A new heart instead of the sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God that we're born with. I mean, we can look forward to an eternal inheritance with the saints in the light. God gave us his Son so that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. And that life starts now so that even if our body dies, we will live. And while we live here, surely his goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. And youths may become faint and weary, but young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. And even when the troubles of this world make us weary and burdened, Jesus promises, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And we never have to be alone. Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Nothing in heaven, above, or earth below can ever separate us from his love. His love, which is bigger, higher, wider, deeper, taller than we can ever possibly grasp or imagine. mean, that's just a start. And all these wonderful promises that God will fulfill for all who believe, none of these are impossible for him. And if he didn't intend to keep them, he never would have said them in the first place. Because it's impossible for him to lie. And the question is for us, do we trust him? Do we trust that he is good and faithful and powerful and true? That he wouldn't have made these promises if he wasn't absolutely going to keep them and show that we trust them by the way that we live our lives? I mean, how do you show if you trust a plane and the airline and the pilot? You get on the plane. If you don't trust them, you never step foot on it. Someone looked at your life, would they see by what you say and do that you trust God's promises? Or, I mean, do you hear these promises and think, well, that's wonderful, but it's not happening for me. I mean, I'm too far gone. I'm not good enough. I'm too old. I'm too something. I'm not something else. Well, I mean, I hope this is some good news for you today if you feel like that. I mean, God is stronger than your weakness. He is more gracious than your sinfulness. He is wiser than your foolishness. He is more able than your inability. He is straighter than your crookedness. He is brighter than your darkness. He's a better navigator than your lostness. No matter what it is, God is able to fulfill all these promises for you. And it will fill his heart with delight just to show you that he can. I mean, these promises aren't just for heaven after we die. Psalm 27 ends with this confidence. It says, I'm certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. And wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart be courageous. Wait for the Lord. He will fulfill his promises in his time. So, what we learn about walking with Jesus, I just want to encourage you, search the scriptures, find these promises for yourself, hold on to them, because these promises give us strength to face the day and hope for tomorrow. And if these promises seem like a bit much to you, and sometimes they will, because our hearts don't naturally believe in them, or we're constantly told these things are foolishness and that God won't follow through, or he's going to leave you out. But, I mean, in those times, keep searching the scriptures. Know the Lord who made the promises. And Sarah's doubt came because she didn't fully know the Lord and what he could do. That's why he said, nothing is impossible. When we don't know the fullness of who Jesus is, we too can doubt. And so when we doubt these promises, the answer is to seek to know Jesus better. Seek to know him in his word. Seek to know him through prayer. Seek to know him through the words of testimony of what Jesus has done for other believers. Because all God's promises are yes in Christ. And the better we know him, the more clear it will be that they are yes. And that nothing is impossible for the Lord. That all his promises are yes. Because that's the lesson Abraham and Sarah learn this morning as they walk with the Lord. He's able to fulfill all he promised. They might not have learned it to, A grade yet. But I don't think anyone learns that lesson to A grade immediately. But no doubt, when Sarah did fall pregnant, and then when she did have Isaac within the year, they would have learned in a deeper and much more meaningful way. And so I pray that you too will be able to learn that God is able to fulfill all his good promises that he's promised to you. That you would know it now, but you too would know it in a deeper and more meaningful way as you continue to walk with the Lord. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who has made real and precious promises to us. We thank you that you mean to follow through on them, and you wouldn't have made them otherwise. And we thank you that these promises are available for all who believe. There is nothing that can separate us from that if we believe. Father, I pray that for all of us here, you would help us, you would impress these truths upon us, upon our hearts afresh today, and that you would continue to impress these truths deeper and more meaningfully upon our hearts as we continue to walk with you. May the words of our testimony as we walk with you encourage those who walk with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.